This is what it says. The one thing that I do love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, so far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, the gospel was very simple, but very profound. He said the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believed. He said the gospel was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul here is saying that he was set for the defense of that message. The little word set means to be appointed. This man had a divine appointment from God himself by direct revelation. Anything we read in the New Testament that has been written to us about the Apostle Paul, he tells us that he got it not from any man, from any apostle, from Peter or from John, who were still alive and whom he visited, but he got it by direct revelation from God. In fact, one of those revelations, he tells us that he was caught up into the third heaven and was unable to pronounce the things that he heard and saw. It's very important that therefore we understand that what we are getting here is from the mouth of one who was revealed and revealing the gospel of God. He was appointed to preach. This word defense simply means the oral. It's a word of going to the court. And for a barrister to make a defense on behalf of his client, he's going to put him in the most possible, prominent, positive light so that he will be able to win his case. The Apostle Paul is saying, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now please look at chapter 3, because this proclamation that he made and this pronouncement that he made did not come lightly. And I want you to think with me for the moment in chapter 3, and I want you to go please to verse number 7. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may gain Christ. So far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, the passion that he had for this message, if he was here tonight, we could say to him, Paul, why is it that you have such a passion for this message? You were a prominent politician. You were a prominent ecclesiastical leader. You were in the great university, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. You were a man who was above your equals in intellect and in power and in wisdom. Why was it that you turned all it into nothing and you turned and followed the despised Jesus of Nazareth? What was the point in it all? Why therefore is it this evening that we come here to ask tonight about this cross? This word, to be set for the defense of the cross, means that we will not be ashamed of it. And so I want to speak with you mainly tonight about what the accomplishments of the cross were. What did the cross accomplish? We were thinking last Sunday night about the horrendous suffering of the Savior. We think about the ignominy and the shame that he suffered, and the abuse. But we also think of those hours of darkness when God made to meet upon him human iniquity. We ask ourselves the question tonight, what did the cross accomplish? Now, I want to do this in three particular ways. First of all, I want to see and ask the question, what did the cross accomplish for God? Number two, what did the cross accomplish for Christ? And number three, what did the cross accomplish for us? Three questions. If there is an accomplishment in the cross, what is it? Where tonight can we be sure and certain that this was not the greatest miscarriage of justice that ever took place, the death of a simple martyr? But this is something that transcends all biblical teaching, all music, all literature of all of the world. The cross of Christ is the central point of the manifestation of the presence of God on this planet. We want to ask and try and answer tonight, what did it accomplish for God? What did it accomplish for Christ? And what did it accomplish for us? Well, now let's think, first of all, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Tonight we're going to do a Bible study again, and we're going to be reading quite a little bit. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And my first point this evening is this, that the cross of Christ for God was the supreme evidence of the love of God. The supreme evidence of the love of God. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commends, and this word for commends is the word to prove. God proves His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The proof for God that the cross was of value was the fact that salvation was going to come to human beings in a way in which God's glory would not be disturbed or fade. God's righteousness would not be tampered with, and God's holiness would remain intact. The purpose and plan of the cross was that He was the only one who could settle the awful problem that had happened in the world when the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. When it comes to the creation, He spoke a word and it was done. He spoke a word and He put the stars in place and the planets in their orbits. And He holds them there by His divine power and Godhead. Why could He not have brought guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinners in just by a word? But then you see, the supreme evidence of God's love was that God had His own plans. God had His own laws. And one of God's plans and one of God's laws was this, that without the shedding of blood there could be no forgiveness, that the soul that sins would die. Now God, that was His purpose, that was His plan in trying to rescue the world. Could we think the ocean fill? Or every sky with purpose made? Or every man ascribed by trade to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God could not pass that sinner by because He had to vindicate His righteousness and death would be the results of sin. So God took the whole business onto His own shoulders, I say it reverently, and God intervened Himself. So that not only is the supreme evidence of God's love, but the reason why the cross was accomplished in God's mind was the fact that it was the evidence of His righteousness. Now let's just go to chapter 3. Go back for a little verse here. This is a very important verse. Verse number 21 of Romans 3. But now apart from the law, A righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of His glory, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God set forth, verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith. That word propitiation means God wanted to be satisfied. God had absolutely to be certain that no one could lay a charge against Him of being unholy or unjust or unrighteous or incapable of rescuing a fallen man. This is the meaning of the word propitiation. God's holiness must be satisfied and His ability must be proven. Now the next little bit is very important. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness. Look at this. Because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. 4,000 years of sinning since Adam passed over. You see, when you think of the program that God God allowed all of those years to come in order that He could begin to set in place man's approach to God. And He did it by the shedding of blood, giving a life innocent for a life that was guilty. And there were thousands of animals slain, millions of animals slain. And men and women would confess their sins over the animal. And all that God, I say it reverently, all that God could do with that was to allow that blood of that innocent animal to be a foretaste of the putting away of the man's sin, but for the moment it only could be covered over. It was still there. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and God took the business of being righteous and holy and just, and took on Him the whole purpose of the saving of the world, He did it in order that He might be able to bring all of those who had died before Calvary in faith, believing that by coming and confessing their sin, God would save them. He couldn't justify them. He couldn't make them right. That only happened when He died upon the cross, did the Lord Jesus. And so God's justice and God's righteousness was only satisfied when on that moment on Calvary He cried, "It is finished." And all the sins of Adam, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all the patriarchs, and millions of them who had died in faith, their sins were there, covered. But when Christ died upon the cross, they were immediately put away. But something very special also. As He hung upon that cross, and when He cried, "It is finished," He didn't only look backward, if you like, could I say it reverently, over His shoulder, but He looked forward. 2,000 years, 2009, looked forward, and He saw you, and He saw me ruined in the fall, and because of the love that He had for us, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," at that point in time, my destiny for eternity was secure and sealed. So was yours if you put your trust in Him. Because God in His foreknowledge is the Creator. And God chose before the foundation of the world. God as the great potter. And the clay can't turn round to the potter and say, "Why did you make me like this?" God in sovereign knowledge marked out. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son in order that He could not only look back and put away the sins of the past, but He could look forward and put away the sins of the future. And when on the 27th of June 1940, which is an awful long time away, as a little fellow, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't know that I had been marked out for salvation. That's why that you need to preach the gospel, because we do not know. This is unto all, but it's only upon all those who believe. And God's righteousness in the cross of Christ was simply to show that His holiness would remain intact. Now, let me just say a little word now about the accomplishment in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Philippians in chapter 2. The letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. And we're going to read now from verse number 5. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God counted it not a prize to be on equality with God, but emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One of the first reasons why that the cross was significant to the Lord Jesus was this, because he accepted the authority and the will of God his Father. God was the Father. God was the head. Put it this way, as we will see next Sunday. God was the head of Christ. But you say to me, He is God himself. And he is. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus said, I came out from beside God. I came out from the bosom of the Father. Jesus was God manifest in flesh, in deity, and in humanity. In what way then could God be his head? Well, you see, we're talking in terms of the question of function. This is the passage that allows me to say to you tonight that he thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be in equality with God, because that's what he was. But willingly and voluntarily, he made himself into a bond slave. That's what it says. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father was something that was absolutely unique. Right through 33 and a half years, every step he took, every word he spoke, every act he did, he was conscious of the one who had sent him to do what? The purgation, the putting away of the sin of the world. The second thing is this, not only was the cross an accomplishment to the Lord Jesus because of accepting his authority and will, but it was the satisfaction of bringing many sons to glory. Now I want you to read this with me. Hebrews chapter 2, just for a wee moment. Hebrews chapter 2. It's important that we read these verses together. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. But we behold him who had been a little lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every. Now, I quoted this verse this morning and I told you to look out, because the word man at the end of that verse is not there. He would taste death for every, full stop. And the word that should be there is thing and man, both. In other words, not only was the human race to be rescued who would trust him, but the whole of creation was to be rescued that would trust him. Do you know this planet of ours is sitting on a veritable powder keg? You think of the earthquakes, you think of the tornadoes, you think of everything that's going on, and it's absolutely creaking and groaning, as Romans chapter 8 would tell us, until Jesus comes back again. to put right that's wrong. He tasted death in order that, look, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. This was why the accomplishment for the cross to the Lord Jesus was so absolutely vital and important. Number one, that he would accomplish the Father's will and accept his authority. Number two, that he would be able to bring many sons to glory. Now, I want to say something to you here that's lovely. To make the author, some versions put the captain of our salvation. Captain's a leader. This version of mine says the author of salvation. But the actual word is the word for pioneer. Now, a pioneer is somebody who does something that never has been done before. It's something that is going to be an exercise of faith and complete trust that it can be accomplished. And when you think in terms of the first man that went to the South Pole, the first man that went to the North Pole, the first person that sailed around the world single-handed, these are pioneers. The people who come after them are not pioneers. It's been done before. But nobody did what the Lord Jesus did before. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, in order that he might bring many sons to glory. The captain, the leader, the file leader, bringing many sons to glory. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I want just now to ask ourselves the question. First of all, God is satisfied by the accomplishment of the cross because his glory has been vindicated. His righteousness is intact. God is able now to look and he's able to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan can't say, because in the cross of Christ, God in Christ entered the very domain of the devil, which was death. But death could not keep him. Death could not hold him where he was. And on the third day he rose triumphant and victorious from the death of the cross, and he slew Satan. Now, Satan, if I could personify it, is like a criminal who has had the death sentence passed on him and he's in the death sentence cell waiting for the moment of execution. Well, you say he's been waiting a powerful long time. He's waiting for 2,000 years and longer, but his end is coming. But I want to say to the Christians who are here tonight, because he's still there, and because he still sometimes will test you to the utmost, with the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and these things which believers can fall under in relation to temptation. The word of the cross is this, that in the power of the blood of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can have the victory not to sin. Because the gospel which has been satisfying the heart of the Lord Jesus is this, that when he goes away, he says, I will send the Holy Spirit, he shall be in you. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will have life. And that's what's happened to every believer. There's something within us that hates to sin. Now, I want us just to think for a little moment about the final and the third thing. And this is this, that so far as the cross is concerned, it was a demonstration of God's marvelous grace. Now, I want you to come with me and read in Revelation chapter 5. And we'll just see a little into heaven for a moment. Revelation and chapter 5. And let's come now down to verse number. We'll read from verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, close sealed with seven seals. And I saw strong angels proclaiming with a great voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no one in the heaven or in the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look on it. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals. And in the midst of the throne and of the living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of the true. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp of golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And this is the verse I want you to get a hold of tonight. And they sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Now get a hold of this. Thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God by thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the great accomplishment of the cross for the Lord Jesus. He's going to bring them from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now, I don't know whether any of you watched Songs of Praise tonight at 5:05, but I did. It was the second session of the singing of the Messiah. And as they sang that song, that great massive chorus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, 1,000 voices in Birmingham Town Hall. And I realized as I sat and looked at it, I thought to myself, what a marvelous message. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Thousands of people listening to it all over the country. And before I realized what was happening, the tears were blinding me. I sat there in absolute rapture and worship. In the presence of God, it was as if He had transported me for the moment into heaven. In the midst of my tears, I said to Georgie, Islam doesn't have a song like this. Buddhism doesn't have a song like this. Neither does Hinduism. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus is alive. Oh, the glory of it. Every time I walk through that door and look at this text over my head and the expert way in which dear brother Bobby Campbell has painted it, it's with us every day, and when he's not able to be here, he's here in this text. Praise God for him. How does it come to be there? Well, there was a bit of a debate as to what text we put up at the front of the hall. Jesus is Lord. And I got a whole plethora. But, you know, I've got to confess, there was no way any of them were going up except this one. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What tonight accomplishment has the Lord Jesus upon that cross wrought when he cried, it is finished? What did he do? He transformed guilty, hell-deserving sinners into his sons and daughters in Christ. I want to come just for the last part of this little talk tonight. The accomplishments of the cross for God. His glory. His righteousness. His authority, His will, untainted and untarnished. What was there in the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was the fact that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And the love that he had in his heart took him all the way in order that he might see this great parade of millions upon the top of millions of sons coming to glory. He was the first sheaf. He was the corn of wheat that went into the ground and died. I used to tell the story to the kids whenever I was young enough to talk to kids about the barn, the farmer's barn, and in the barn there was a great pile of seed. And there was two little seeds, and they were having a conversation, the one with the other. And the one little seed said to the other one, "Isn't this a lovely, warm, cozy place to be?" And the other little seed, "Yes, this is great." Then one day there was a terrible noise in the barn, and up came the farmer with a great big shovel and a great big bag, and he began to shovel them up and put them into the bag. And the two wee seeds got as close together as they could because they did not want to go out and disturb their heat and their warmth and their comfort. Well, of course, the story, you spin it out, you see. You always spin it out for the youngsters. Use their imagination. The fact of the matter was, he came back another day and he put the shovel in, and one of the wee seeds was taken and one was left. And the wee one that was left said, "Boy, I just missed it. That was an ear shave." The moral of the story is, just go back next year and that wee seed's still there, doing nothing. Just in the barn. See, where's the other one? 30%, 60%, 100%, a harvest. But there was the going into the dark, cold, damp soil, in order that there might be produced those seeds of life. And upon Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ went into death in order that he might lead sons to glory. Now finally, what does the cross mean for us? Number one, our sins are gone. I really love this. Salvation. The hated blood theology of the cross, and it's hated. The hated blood theology of the cross, with Christ as his center, is despised and rejected and walked over by men. But that is the only way to salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Number two, our lives were changed. Now just take a wee journey back. I don't know how many years you're going to go back, but you're not the man tonight that you were and the woman you were years ago. Now, it's a bit more difficult for me because I was reared in a Christian home, you see, and I never knew when I didn't believe, but yet I did. I knew assurance of salvation, and I was reared in a sheltered place, but I know there are folk here tonight, and God has radically changed their lives. And there was no effort with them in it, because, you know why? Because, you see, this salvation that Christ procured is a regenerative salvation. Now let me put a proposition to you. The Lord Jesus Christ dies upon the cross. I tell the congregation that if I put my trust in him, that I will be forgiven. And I say, "Yes, Lord, I'm now at this moment in time putting my trust in you, and I want to be forgiven." And God says to me, "All right, Drew, now get up and get on with it." That would be disaster. Absolute disaster. Because I have no power, no energy. What the Spirit of God has done in the life of the believer is to put a new life within the old one. And we are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. There might be some believers tonight struggling with this. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that used to give me terrible trouble. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." And I said to the Lord, "Not true, Lord. Not right. I've still got things in my mind that shouldn't be there, and I've got things and habits that I need to get rid of, and I get tripped up. Lord, I'm not a new creature. Well, you see, the trouble is that this book is a translation. And just in case you don't know, the King James Version is a translation as well, of many translations. If you read the preface, it says it's a revision. So you've got to dig to find out their meaning of what some of these verses are. And when I learned what that lovely verse meant, it cleared away all the doubts. I want to help you with it tonight, just at the close of this meeting. If any man be in Christ, listen, there is a new creation. Not he. There's no personal pronoun in there. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. What's the old? The old nature, the old life. What's the new? Christ in me. Christ in me. And the moment in my teenage years, around 19, after struggling with doubts about my salvation, I suddenly began to realize that the newness was not me. The newness was Christ in me. I got up off that bedroom floor where I was weeping gallons of tears and asked God for forgiveness for doubting His salvation. Our life has changed. First of all, we're saved. Our life has changed. We're sanctified. This means we're set apart. Not only have we the blessedness of salvation, but God is saying, let's just read Romans chapter 6 verse 5 for our last reading tonight. Romans chapter 6 verse 5. This is what it says. For if we have become united with Christ by the likeness of His death, we shall also be by the likeness of His resurrection. Now let me break that down for you. This really means, think of a plant. We have been planted at Calvary. We have been planted together with a crucified Christ. All the world was at Calvary, in the sense that the gospel was provided for all. But we have been planted together with the crucified one and associated organically with the likeness of His death, so that when Christ died, I died. But I wasn't born. But in His foreknowledge, He saw me in Christ. And when I trusted Him as my Savior, what happened is this. I trusted Him first of all as my Lord, and then He saved me. And what happened to me was simply this, that I began to realize that God had His hand and His mark upon me. And because He loved me, and because He wanted to see me for His glory, He has now given me this opportunity of coming and believing. We are planted together with Him in His death. Therefore, we must be raised with Him in His resurrection. And that's why the believers can go ahead in the world without having to sin. Because they're doing it in the power of Christ's resurrection. The next time Satan comes along, tempts me, tests my faith, I say to the Lord, Lord, help me to overcome this temptation. I know a brother, and every time that he has a temptation, he shouts out loud, Lord, get the devil to go. Why? Because there's a regenerated life within him. And he wants it to be expressed and not annoyed and crucified and ruined by the devil who will sidetrack him. The law of God has been suspended. The law of God was the soul that sins shall die. God says, no, yes, not you, Drew, not anymore, because my Son has died. He has taken the price, the punishment. He has paid the debt. Now the law, as far as you're concerned, has been met by Him. You go free. Christ has borne it in my place, and so I accept it by grace and thank Him. Question is this tonight, where do you stand? What has the accomplishment of the cross meant to you? Are you saved and are you sanctified? Set apart for God. A different person. Walking the streets of Ballybean and up around Mount Regan Avenue. An ordinary individual. But able to walk and praise God and thank God for who He is and what He's done and who we are in Him. May the Lord tonight, the Spirit, touch all of our lives and cause us to be thankful. The world around us is going hell for leather to a lost eternity. Men and women are finding more things to make them more lost every day they live. And it's going to end in utter disaster. And we have loved ones, we have families, we have brothers and sisters and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and they need to be brought under the covering power of the blood of Christ. Oh, may God tonight search our hearts as we leave, brothers. We're fine. We're all right. We're in. Praise God, we're in by His grace, by His love. But we've an awful lot of folk who are not in. May He come to us tonight in blessing. Now, to set the scene for this morning and the last two Sunday mornings of the month, I want you to read a little phrase from Philippians chapter 1. Just one phrase which I want to use as the foundation of our topics for these next Sundays. Philippians chapter 1 and the last phrase of verse 16. I am set, says the Apostle Paul. I am set for the defense of the gospel. I want you to underline that. I am set. That word set means to be grounded. Not to be blown off course. Not to be deviated. I am set for the defense of the gospel. You don't need me to tell you that in recent months in our media, there have been tremendous attacks upon this Word of God and the Gospel. It seems to be now that when a pronouncement is made on the media regarding this book and what it says, that there's an immediate reaction. And that reaction is not just a soft one, but one that can even portray hatred. Quite remarkable that in the north of Ireland today, because one of our believing politicians chooses to quote the scripture, that she finds herself being taken to court. It almost seems as if we are being held up to ridicule, marginalized, disfranchised of the message that God has given to us for the world in this land of ours. I hope you pray for our Christian politicians, that God will give them wisdom and strength and courage, and that with integrity they will serve the people of this country. They need our prayers. I want to talk to you today and the next two Sunday mornings after next Sunday about the importance of the gospel. And I want to base it on Paul's letter to the Galatians. The gospel is no trivial thing. And when the apostle said that he was set for the defense of it, you only can defend a thing if you know about it and know it in depth. And I have a very deep feeling in my heart that if we are spared to see 2009, we will be required to set our defenses for the gospel in this land. There are many of you who are involved every day of the week meeting the public in one way or another. And there is bound to come up in conversation the whole scenario that is developing regarding the scriptures and what they say. Are you set for the defense of the gospel? If you have to open your mouth, what will you say? I have to confess that in a kind of a retirement environment in which I find myself, where you're not up front with people all the time, it's only very seldom now and again that you get the opportunity just of standing for what you believe. And so this morning I want us to come to the book of Galatians, Let's just turn for a moment, please, to begin with to chapter 4. The book of Galatians, chapter 4. I want to set the background, talk a little bit about this, and eventually lead into the whole topic, which is really burdening my heart. Now, before we do that, I should maybe say this to you, that the brethren here have been very exercised for a number of months about covering some of the basic elements of our faith. And they've asked myself and Eric for next year to be involved with setting aside time in order that we can develop this. And this has been very much on my heart. And because of this, and because of their exercise, I thought that we should begin with this beginning of Galatians, and in these next 3 weeks, develop a foundation upon which we can then build some of these great doctrines, and perhaps, as the Lord leads next year, get sufficient time to be able to develop them. Because I think we are really needing to be able to sit down and understand the scriptures and what they're saying. And even we are what we might call inverted commas, and I don't say this pejoratively, even we are simple believers. We still have a love for the Lord, as Desi said this morning, and we need to know what we're about. So now let's come. Galatia is Turkey. Southern Turkey is where this letter was written to. There were four cities in Turkey that the apostle visited: Antioch, Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. And those four cities are the basis for the letter to Galatians. All the other letters write to a church, to the church at Rome, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Philippi. But Galatians is not to one particular church. It's to this group of churches in southern Turkey. Now the apostle visited them twice. And between the two visits there was a space of 3 years. And if you want to get the historical background for this, you just read Acts 13 and chapters 14. Those two chapters in the book of Acts. That gives you the background, the historical and geographical background. It seems to be that in his first visit, something dramatically happened to his appearance. I've been really looking at the scriptures recently that have to do with the physical appearance of the Apostle Paul. Let me just quote very briefly. 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you in weakness, much trembling. My speech was difficult. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. They accused him of his bodily presence being weak and his speech of no account. This is a little man who was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi with rods and stripes. This is a man that was chased out of Thessalonica and Berea, a man who was absolutely swamped with tribulation. But there's a very interesting little passage in Galatians 4 that I want to read with you now. Verse 12. I beseech you, brethren, be as I am, for I am as you are. You did me wrong, but you know that because of an infirmity in my flesh, I preached the gospel unto you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my flesh, whatever it was, affected them. This trial to you in my flesh, even it was there obvious, you did not despise me. You did not reject me. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is the praise of yourselves? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So then, why am I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Now, there is a lot of controversy as to what this was that afflicted the apostle physically. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about having had this revelation of God caught up into the third heaven, and in order that he would not get exalted, he was given this thorn in the flesh. Now, whether or not that was directly connected with this, but there's a period of 14 years that's mentioned. That's very, very significant. But whether or not that is the case, I get the feeling that something happened to his eyes. Something that physically distorted his face. And you know, when he was writing to these churches, on one occasion he wrote, "I have written to you with very, very large letters." You know what it's like when you can't see and you need a magnifying glass? Here was a little man who, in his first visit to these churches, this dramatic thing happened to him. And in the midst of all this trial and difficulty, and this probably embarrassment as to his physical appearance, he preached to them the gospel in these churches. You know, something that has really been touching my heart over these weeks is this. God can overrule in our lives despite setbacks. When I start to think about this, my mind goes right through the scriptures. Can you think of a greater setback than Joseph getting plucked from his family? Stolen into another land, put in a pit, sold as a slave. The misfortune of it brought down his old father Jacob with grey hairs to the grave, he said. But at the end of it all, from the palace where he ended up, he was able to reveal to his brothers this remarkable statement. "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good." What possible more misfortune could Job have had? This was the basis of the message at the funeral on Friday morning. The appointment of our days. The determination of our days. Job lost his property, lost his family, lost his health to such a degree that his wife turned round and said to him, itching from head to foot with boils, "Curse God and die." Listen to what Job said at the end of it all. Incidentally, God gave him his family back. He had 7 boys and 3 girls. He got them all back. Got his property back. Got his things back. This is what he said. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be restrained. I uttered that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." My brothers and sisters, this morning, when we come to delve into the marvelous truth of the gospel, there is so much that we don't understand. And the ways of God in our lives, the valleys and the hills, the twists and the turns. I want this morning to let you know and encourage you that none of these things are misfortune. There is no chance with God. There's only divine appointment. The story is told of Bishop Taylor Smith, one of the great evangelical bishops of the early last century. He was on a mission from the south of England to the north of England by train for a special mission, a special meeting. And he had to change trains at Crewe, that famous junction that I used to travel through a lot going to London when I was going on the overnight sleeper before aircraft got what they were. It's amazing how things change. And as he waited in crew for the change, he had to wait for 2 hours. And he could ill afford it. And he was concerned about the tremendous delay. And he was sitting on the platform, and this old man sort of shuffled up beside him and sat down. Taylor Smith began to talk to him. Told him about his past, how in his youth he had been involved in military service. How that in that he had got tremendous help and blessing from one of the padres who had ministered to him. And he unfolded his story to him. And he turned round and the old man had tears running down his face. He said to Taylor Smith, "I was your padre. I was your padre. Appointment? Misfortune? Delay? No." And it could very well be that if the Apostle Paul had not had the long delay in these cities, writing this, talking to them about the gospel and this misfortune, that we might not even this morning have had this letter. Now you say to me, what has this got to do with the defense of the gospel? Well now, let's go to chapter 1. Now, I'll come back to the first 5 verses in a moment, but I want you to start at verse 6. "I marvel that you are so quickly removed from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel." Now, you're tired of me telling you about this word "different." I haven't got my object lesson this morning. I should have brought it up here. But I think you'll follow what I'm trying to tell you. This word "different" is another. Different, another. Now you can have another of two kinds. Identical twins are two of the same kind. But you can have twins that are different. Our good friend Danny and Doina in Romania have got twins. You wouldn't think it. One of them's that height and the other one's this height. One of them's outgoing and the other one's introvertive. Totally different. Born on the same day. Same hour. The same but different. Now this word for "different" in verse 6, another, is our word from which we get the word heterodoxy. Hetero. Doxy means truth. Hetero means wrong. Different. A wrong truth. And the apostle is saying, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing," and it's in the present continuous tense, they were in the process of being removed from Christ into a different gospel, which is not another. Now here we get the other word. This is the word allos, the word which means the same. In other words, he's saying, there isn't two gospels. There isn't two gospels. There only is one gospel, which is not another. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Pervert. What does it mean to pervert? It means to turn something into the very opposite. And what I want you to do now is this, is to start asking yourself this question. Why is the Apostle Paul so worked up about this? Well, you see, is he really worked up? Well, there's no doubt about it. Just now look, please, at chapter 4. Or chapter 3. Verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you?" Now you know what a witch does. A witch talks to you about your chances.
She spells out your chances. And he's saying, who has fooled you? Who has bewitched you?
Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? So in the first chapter, he charges them of being so quickly, and he says, I marvel at it. I'm astonished. After all I told you, you're ending up with another gospel. And then he calls them foolish. Now look at chapter 5. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. We'll get into the details of this later on, but forget about that for the moment. Yea, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Then he says, you are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law. Now back to chapter 1. Let's just read a little bit farther. Verse number 8. For though we are an angel from heaven. Now just think about that for a minute. He is calling as evidence of what he's saying. We. Now who are the we? Go back to verse 2. All the brethren that are with me. All the brethren that are with me. You know Paul had a little group of workers. There were Silas and Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and Trophimus. And Luke, the gospeler. These are some of the team that the Apostle Paul had with him. And as he traveled, they would travel with him. And then he would send them off in various missions. The way he sent Titus down from Macedonia in the north, up in Greece, right down to Corinth, to make sure that the offering was going to be collected when he would get there. Paul's letters are full of geography and history that thrill me. I can understand my Bible better, where I understand where he was going and why he was going and who is he going with. The Bible becomes a living book. And he says, look now, we'll go back now just to verse 1 for a moment. Paul, an apostle, would that not be enough? But look at the parenthetical clause in brackets. Not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He is bringing all the armory of a powerful argument to show his authenticity and how authentic his message is and the authority which has been divested upon him from the risen Lord, the ascended and resurrected Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, and it's not only me, it's all the brethren who are with me. So there is a raid against these churches in Galatia who are departing from the truth. There is a raid, a great, massive amount of evidence from people with authority. And then he touches their lives, he touches their hearts, and he touches their spirits, and he touches their emotions. You know something, brothers and sisters? You cannot always win an argument by an argument. Or even how clear a case you've got. But you know how you can win an argument? Just put your arm around them. She had a wee tear. Pardon this little interruption. Didn't mean to tell you this. I've got to be careful because it's been recorded. When I was seconded to the housing executive for 4 years, the deputy director there was a very great enemy of God. I'm not getting into the political scenario. But he did everything he could in his power to take the feet from under me because I have been sent to sort a problem out. And one day from his high chair in his palatial office, he sent for me. And he had two witnesses, two people beside him. And he gave me such a dreadful dressing down and a tirade. And when he had finished, I said, "Is that all?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Thank you." And I got up and walked out. When I got back to the office where I was, one of my fellow workers came in and said to me, "What's wrong with you?" I said, "Why?" He said, you're like death warmed up. You're pale as a ghost." I said, "No wonder, if you just got what I'm just after getting." But what I want to tell you is this. Before I left that place, that man came to me and said this. He said, "I want to tell you how much your defense of my unprovoked attack was met with confidence and silence. You don't have to shout." My dad used to say about this, he had a wide margin Bible. Now look at the time, they haven't even started. I hope you have nothing in the oven. Nothing, Sandra. We're all right then. My dad, who used to a wide margin Bible, used to say that sometimes it seemed to him that on the wide margin, somebody would write to him, "Argument weak, shout loud." That's not always the case. And the apostle now begins in verse 4 to "Who gave Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." You Galatian churches, get the message. "That he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father." Touches our lives with power. Something I want to do, because I'm not going to get into this message, but something I do want to do before I finish. I want to try and get you to understand that there's something terribly seriously wrong here. And this gospel that we want to try and expound and see where they had gone wrong, in order that we can get the heartthrob of this apostle. Now look at the beginning of this introduction. Verse 2, "To all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." He then talks about the Lord and his cross, and then immediately he says, "I marvel that you're so quickly removed." Right into the attack. And all he has said is grace to you and peace from God. Nothing more. Now, he has said that virtually in all his letters. I want you to do a wee survey with me, and then we'll close. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Now, get turning quickly. Romans chapter 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Verse 7. "To all that be in Rome." Now, underline. "Beloved of God." Got that? Romans. "Beloved of God." Now, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verse 2. "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even unto them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Set apart in Christ Jesus. Then he says, "Grace and peace." Now we leave out Galatians. Go to Ephesians. Chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus." Faithful.
Ephesians Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Philippi, and to the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God upon all my remembrance of you. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, verse 2, to the faithful, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. In every one of these passages, grace and truth has got a little addition of love, care, faithfulness. One final one, 1 Thessalonians. Here's some of his companions. Paul, Silas, Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now go back to Galatians. Remind our hearts again that none of those little salutations of care, of love, of anxiety, and of encouragement are here. It seems to be that this apostle is really worked up. And he cannot bring himself to have any small talk. He just touches the cross, he touches the Savior, and then he goes right into the charge. I marvel that you are so quickly removed to another gospel. Now I want you to read verse 8 and 9, please, for a moment. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Some Bibles say let him be cursed. Let him be cut off. Let him be anathema. What a tremendous charge to lay at the very introduction of a letter to a church, or churches. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which you received second time, let him be anathema. For am I now persuading men or God? Or am I seeking to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. When the Apostle Paul was writing to met the elders at Ephesus, he said to this them, I refrained in no way from teaching you the whole counsel of God. You know, sometimes when you stand before an audience that you know, the devil can get to work in your mind. I have to confess this morning that over the years in this fellowship, sometimes when I have been preparing messages, something has said to me inside, now, what will so-and-so think about that? Or even, I hope so-and-so won't be here this morning. Human nature. Preaching to the gallery. Pleasing men. Now, I hope I have said, this has all been a bit negative this morning. And when I come on Sunday week, take that clock down so that we can get going. But what I have done this morning is to arouse your curiosity. Because I know what you're going to do now. I know what you're going to do. You're going to take this letter to Galatians. Whether in the NIV or the RV or the AV or whatever V. And you're going to try and find out what was wrong with this gospel. And if you do that, then you've done half of my work for the next morning. Now may the Lord be with you and bless you for his glory.